Thanks for coming. Thanks for starting the new year with Fairhaven. We're going to resume today our series in Matthew, and we'll test out the word of the Lord in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." My wife got it too. She stayed home today. Neither of us wants to give it to any of you, so I'm glad everybody's sitting pretty far back today. Now, I do want to just take a minute and point out our new bulletins. Notice, it opens. Look at that. So we've decided to make more of the announcements will be in here. Less will be coming verbally. So just so you get used to that, we felt like we wanted to conserve the time as in our service, and we also wanted to give people more to take with you. So the bulletin has the good things in it for next week, all the things going on in the coming week at Fairhaven. Okay, we are going to talk about malicious murder and compassionate concern. Now, this is two very different events in the life of Jesus. He's not the one being murdered. We'll get into that. But one of his closest co-workers and friends is. He's put to death very unfairly without even a trial. Jesus then tries to move back to a secluded place, retreat with his disciples, and it doesn't go quite as planned. He knew all along, but from our perspective, it didn't go quite as planned, and he ends up with a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, and they're hungry, and we're going to see what happens there. That's where we see his compassionate concern. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 14. We're going to be covering the first 21 verses, and it's a two-part outline today. The first 12 verses, malicious murder, and the next 9 verses, compassionate concern. How's that for an original title and outline? Okay, let's read Matthew 14, 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Well, it starts out at that time. What that's saying is we're moving right along here in the Gospel of Matthew. We took a break for a couple weeks for Christmas and New Year's, but that really wasn't necessarily a break in the book. It was where it is now where Jesus is going to be doing some different things than he's been doing, but it'll really change in a couple chapters. In fact, our real break is going to be after February 8th. We'll take a break in Matthew and go back to the book of Isaiah. And that'll be at a good breaking point in the book of Matthew. Now, Jesus has been rejected by the people, especially the religious leaders, and he's now talking to the crowds in parables. And when it says that Herod the Tetrarch heard the news, he's a little late to the game. You know, Jesus has been out there doing stuff for a while now, and it's finally Herod's noticing. And so we're going to see Herod is the head of all of Galilee, right? He's the boss. He's the king. He's not really a king. He's a tetrarch, but he's the guy. And so we want to figure out who this guy is, Herod the Tetrarch, because it's real important for what we're talking about today. All right, there's a whole family of Herods. I forgot to move. Oh, yeah, this is... Okay, King Herod, all right? He was the first guy. Breaking of bread this morning, we talked about a bunch of guys who called themselves great. Guess who this is? Herod the Great. But that's not the guy we're talking about today in our passage. But Herod the Great's his dad. All right, so Herod the Great was the ruler at the birth of Jesus. Well, Jesus is about 30 years old now. Herod the Great died shortly after Jesus was born. Well-deserved death. But they think he had 14 sons. Nobody's exactly sure. There's 14 documented sons, and who knows how many he really had. We're going to talk about a few of them, because a bunch of them are in the Bible. All right, so we have Aristobulus. He's not in the Bible. But his daughter is Herodias, and she's part of today's passage. Now, if it's in green, they're in the Bible someplace. If it's in yellow, they're in today's passage, okay? We're going to talk about the Herods. There's also Agrippa 1. He's the guy that comes up in the book of Acts and does some things that are not real nice to Peter and James. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, there was another Herod's son named Archelaus. He took over the region of Judea. So where Jerusalem is and southern Israel. And Joseph, when he was sent down to Egypt, he came back not going through Judea because Archelaus was king. He was a bad dude. We'll talk about him in a few minutes. He was so bad that his own people went to Rome and had him deposed. 6 AD. So Jesus was a little boy at that time. So Jesus never really encountered him in that sense. But he's mentioned in the book of Matthew. Then there's two guys named Philip. Now, if you're going to have 14 sons, I guess you got to start reusing names, because he had two sons named Philip, and that gets to a little bit of confusion. Philip I, he lived in Rome. He was never a king, never anybody. He lived in Rome. He went to school there and kind of never came back. You know how kids go away to college and they don't come back? Well, that's what Herod Philip did. He went away to Rome and stayed there. He married Herodias. And you think, oh, that's nice. But when you look at the chart here, you realize, oh, that's his niece, right? His brother Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias, and Philip I married Herodias. That is going to play into today's passage, all right? Together, they had a daughter. Josephus, the historian, tells us her name was Salome. Her name is not mentioned in the scripture. But we're going to call her there because she is mentioned in the passage today as the daughter. Now there's Antipas. We're finally getting to the guy that's the main character of today's passage. He's the tetrarch over Galilee, so northern Israel, where Jesus was at the time of Jesus' ministry. And so he's the guy that is called Herod the Tetrarch, even though there's a bunch of Herod the Tetrarchs. He's the one that's called that in today's passage. And then there's another Philip. He's mentioned in just Luke 3:1, where Luke is talking about, here's all the different guys that were tetrarch when Jesus came on the scene. Philip, the one that's mentioned there, is the other Philip. He was the tetrarch of the area north of Galilee, so like where Damascus, Syria is. Not really Israel today, but it was part of Herod's kingdom. So all these guys were sons of Herod, or in a couple cases, daughters or granddaughters. But let's talk about what they did. These guys were some of the most wicked people, and it just goes really well with talking about this morning at Breaking of Bread about how they called themselves great, and they did wicked stuff. So what did some of the Herods do? Well, Herod the Great, the first one, he is the one who had the babies killed in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. He was jealous. Somebody had been born king of the Jews, and he didn't want anything to do with that. He was king of the Jews. No new guy coming along taking his place. Now, he's such a nice guy that he also had three of his sons executed, right, for treason, right? They're supposed to take his place, and he has them executed for treason. So that's Herod the Great. But he died in about 4 BC, so just right after Jesus was born. He does not play in at all to the time when we are dealing with today in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Now, Archelaus, we talked about him. He was actually deposed. Two interesting things about him. One, at one Passover in Jerusalem, he had 3,000 Jews killed. Think about that. We should have been calling him Archelaus the Great, right? If he went around killing people like that. And then the other thing is Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 19. And he's talking about this guy that the citizens send a delegation to say, we will not have this man reign over us. That actually happened to Archelaus. Now, it was about 25 years before Jesus told the parable. Archelaus was long gone by then. But the people who were there 25 years ago, that's like Y2K or 9/11. Those kind of things are about 25 years ago. So there's plenty of people around that would still remember that stuff when Jesus talked about it. We do not want this man to reign over us. And he didn't. He got deposed. That's how we ended up with Roman governors like Pontius Pilate running Judea. It was no longer part of the Tetrarch game. It was a separate thing with Roman governors. Now, Herod Antipas is the next guy. He had been the Tetrarch for about 30 years by the time we come on today's story. He's not a new guy. He's probably in his 50s, maybe even a little older. But he's been the Tetrarch for quite a while because his dad died in 4 BC and is probably now somewhere around 30 AD. Don't pin me down as to exactly what year it is here, but it's around that time. So Herod's Tetrarch's been in his job for a long time. There's another guy that Luke mentions in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, Lysanias. I forgot to mention him on the last slide. He's not a son of Herod, but he was the fourth Tetrarch. You know, Tetrarch means a ruler of a fourth of the kingdom. Three of Herod's sons and this guy Lysanias took over the kingdom. Okay, what else do we do? Oh, we haven't talked about everybody. Antipas is the guy that we'll see today had an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. That's Herodias. And then it says he ordered the execution of John the Baptist. And he just did it. He just said he sent the executioner and had his head chopped off. And that's all. That's just the kind of guy he was. Later, about a year later probably, he presides over one of the trials of Jesus, where they're just a whole mock trial. They're going to crucify him anyway. And Herod, he gets sent in front of Herod along with Pilate. And then there's Agrippa 1. I mentioned him, but he, in the book of Acts, orders the execution of Jesus' disciple James and arrested Peter in order to execute him. Those both happened in Acts chapter 12. And he had another son, Agrippa 2, that's actually mentioned. The reason he's mentioned is because Paul gives testimony before him many years later, close to 60 AD. And he's the guy that Paul that said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian, Paul." But almost doesn't count, right? So that's what we have. Now, here's a little background story. Antipas, our guy today, he went on a visit to Rome. And he visited his brother. And, you know, he was hobnobbing with the emperors and all the high uppity-ups in Rome. And while he was there, he innocently stayed with his brother Philip, you know, his brother. When he left Rome, he took his brother's wife with him, Herodias. She went with Antipas, and they were living together back in Galilee as an unmarried adulterous couple. She was married to somebody else. He was married to somebody else, but they got together with each other. So we have our very own 21st century modern times. All was happening back in the days of Rome. And they thought, well, we're kings. We can get away with this stuff. It doesn't really matter. Okay. And Herodias, somehow I put that one out of order. She vengefully plotted the death of John the Baptist. All right, let's move on from the Herods. Let's go to the good guy, all right? Let's review him, because he's part of our story today, a very important part of our story. John the Baptist, he preached repentance in Matthew 3 and announced the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He made ready the way for Messiah and baptized many, including Jesus. He was imprisoned by Herod. Note that happened all the way back in chapter 4 of Matthew. It's been a while. So Herod came back with Herodias, and John started talking about them when he was still out of prison. They didn't like it, so they put him in prison. It's interesting that it was right about the same time that Jesus started his ministry. It's right after the temptation of Christ that this is recorded. So a lot of stuff has happened in Jesus' life, and John has been in prison this whole time. And then while he was in prison, we studied this back in October, he questions Jesus from the prison. And Jesus said of him, "There is no one greater among those born of women." That's a pretty powerful statement. No one greater among those born of women. Okay, so now Herod, we're still in the first couple verses because I had to introduce all these characters. What's going on here? Why would Herod think Jesus was John risen from the dead? Was it reincarnation? I mean, what did he believe? And here's what we got going on here. He's having a flashback. Because what we're going to find out in the next verses, verses 3 to 12, he has a reason that John is on his conscience, and he can't forget it. Here's a verse. A man, Proverbs 28, 17, a man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. This is Herod Antipas, right? He had killed an innocent man, probably not the only one. And so he's basically just can't get away from it. His conscience is speaking to him about it. And that's where we pick up the story. Now we go into a flashback. So what we're going to talk about now is happened already. It doesn't happen in Matthew 14. That's just where it's recorded. It happened earlier. All right? For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Well, John had courageously pointed out that this is wrong. You're a public figure, and you're doing this, and everybody knows about it, and I'm going to call you on it because God calls you on it. That's what's going on here. So he's talking about adultery. And let's see how many of the Ten Commandments we can have Herod violate today. There's one, Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, how about another one? Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Huh, do you think he did that? His brother's wife? Yeah, his neighbor's wife. Well, that's two. There are even more specific laws in Leviticus about close family relationships that Antipas violated by this relationship with his brother's wife. There are specific things he did that were called out in the book of Leviticus. We won't go into that because it's kind of not for polite company. It's pretty direct. Okay, so what else happens here? Matthew 14:5. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. And Herod certainly had the power to put him to death. That is not a question. Evil rulers did that all the time to people they didn't like. It was interesting to me how that all came up in breaking of bread this morning, right? They just did it. That didn't make them great, but somehow they all got that title. This one didn't get the great title. His dad had the great title, so he was not Herod the Great. He was Herod the Great's son, one of many. Now, note what kept Herod in check here. It says, not because he was afraid of God. You know, he thought, oh, well, God does not want me to do this. Here he says, he feared the crowd. Is that a good thing to base your actions on, what the crowd thinks? Not. All right? I mean, we're going right back to middle school here, aren't we? Right? Peer pressure. What do the other kids think? They don't know. They're too busy thinking about what you think of them. Right? They're not thinking about you. And yet Herod is worried about the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Now, we'll get to that shortly. Sorry, I'm a little less than full speed today. Mark 16, 19 and 20. Herodias had a grudge against him, against John, and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So the Gospel of Mark provides more details for us here today. John was not the one in the wrong here, right? John was pointing out what God had already written in his word. John wasn't making this up. He wasn't telling Herod, well, in my opinion, you're doing something wrong. He's telling him, Herod, the Ten Commandments, why don't you try reading those? Right? He's king of the Jews. Maybe he should know the Ten Commandments. So, but he didn't fear God, so he thought he was above the Ten Commandments. I love this one. Notice the word that Herodias had a grudge, right? Matthew doesn't say that, Mark does, but that's an important thing. This is eating away at her. She does not want him talking about her personal behavior. And then there's an interesting comment at the bottom there. Herod, he used to enjoy listening to John. I don't know, what would he do? Go down to the prison, have John brought out, and then have listened to what John had to say? But it says he was very perplexed by him. Okay, so here, I'll give you the secret to understanding John. Just listen to the very first word he ever said in the Bible. You know what that word is? Repent. All right, that's all Herod had to listen for. Just listen for that word. Herod, why don't you think about that one and what it means? And you can forget everything else John has to say. Just think about that one. But Herod never got that far. Okay, so here we are. We're going to come up on this. I'm going to tell you the Ten Commandments, another commandment he broke before he actually breaks it here. You shall not murder. Herod does not have a very good score on the Ten Commandments. Now, I think he probably didn't think these things applied to him. He was above it all. He was the king. He was the ruler. He wasn't really a king, by the way. He never really got that title, although he liked to be referred to as king, but he wasn't really a king. He was a tetrarch. The kingdom had been divided in four, and he got one of the four. Spurgeon said he got a quarter of his dad's kingdom, but he had nowhere near a quarter of his dad's ability. His dad built the temple in Jerusalem and all kinds of stuff that he did. He built fortresses all over the land of Israel. Herod Antipas just didn't do a whole lot in his time as tetrarch. But he did hook up with Herodias. Now, Herod just wanted to put to death anybody he wanted to. Now, this is going back for us a couple months. We talked about this back in October. Matthew 11, 9 to 11. Jesus says this about John. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And so, were the crowds right to think of John as a prophet? Yes, they were, more than a prophet. And Jesus says, among those born of women, no one greater. That's pretty impressive. And that's who we're dealing with here. But Herodias doesn't care about that. What happens next? But, when you see that word, things are going to change, okay? The way it was going in verse 5, it isn't going that way anymore in verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, we haven't met her yet other than in my introduction, danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. That wasn't the brightest move. But what's really going on here? Herod's birthday. I think we have a wild drunken party going on, right? And we bring out the dancers. Oh, and we can bring out Herodias' daughter. Because after all, she's special. And she'll dance for us. Now, this girl is basically being used by her mother in this case. And what's going on in Herod's mind? Well, he needs to pay attention now to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at some passages from the Sermon on the Mount that Herod should have paid attention to. Here's one, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You think maybe that's what was going on in Herod's mind when this girl was dancing? I think so. All right? She wasn't doing a tap dance recital. Okay? This is something that would have been very suggestive. And it leads him to then go on a little bit further, and it says here briefly that he makes an oath in the verse we just looked at, but we're going to see he really, he's going to make regret what he said. Back to Matthew 14, verse 8. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. What? What? Now think about that. You're in this big party with all these dinner guests, and you could have asked for, you know, a nice new Mercedes. Oh, they didn't have those back then. A chariot? I don't know. She asks for the head of John the Baptist. Where'd she think of that? She's probably a teenager. No. Guess who told her to ask for that? Having been prompted by her mother. That's who asked. She's just a puppet being controlled behind the scenes by her evil mother. Now, pick it up. Although he was grieved, he being Herod, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths, remember that phrase, and because of his dinner guests, remember that phrase. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. It's that simple. I'm the king. I'm the boss. Off with his head. I think we're in Alice in Wonderland. Off with his head. That's all that happened here. Matthew is just very blunt in reporting what happened. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. She asked for it on a platter. You know what they use the platters for? To bring in the meat for dinner. That's what the platters were for. So John the Baptist's head is brought in like he's just a piece of meat they're going to have for dinner. What a mess. This whole Herod family is like this. She brought it to her mother, it says. Well, of course. Do you think Herodias was happy now? Oh, I think at first, right? She said, I got him, right? She had this grudge, I got him. But I have the feeling, never is recorded in Scripture, that she herself had a guilty conscience over what was being done there, over the murder of John the Baptist. She just wanted to get rid of the guy who was pointing out the problems in her life, like adultery. Yeah. She was vengeful. And what she also needed to do is listen to John the Baptist and repent. So Herod chose in this case two things there, because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. So the oaths, we'll talk about in a second. The dinner guests, we're going to talk about as well, about the people that he wanted to please. And he had to choose one way or the other. All right, let's talk about oaths, again, from the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, Jesus said, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Herod shouldn't have been making these oaths in the first place. And Jesus talks about that. Just say yes and yes. And then there's Proverbs 29:25. Great verse for this passage today. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Now, it sounds like there's two different people going on here in this verse. One, and then the other guy. Which one is Herod? This is not a hard question, all right? Herod is fearful of man, his dinner guests. He doesn't want anybody to think lowly of him because he, you know, didn't put on the right show, didn't do the right thing. What should he have done? He who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Herod never figured that out. It was in the scriptures all along. He never figured it out. And he wanted the approval of men rather than fearing God. So let's wrap up the first section. His disciples, John's disciples, came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. Now, Josephus says that John was imprisoned in a place called Machaerus, which is east of the Dead Sea in what today would be Jordan. Jesus was in Galilee, about 100 miles away. So this journey would have taken some time. When they went and reported to Jesus, Jesus wasn't right there outside the palace. He was way up north by the Sea of Galilee. So it took them maybe a week to go there and walk and find Jesus. And when they did, they went to the right person. It doesn't say, and Jesus comforted them, but I can't imagine anything else happening. I can't imagine that Jesus would have said, yeah, it's too bad. Gone your way, guys. No, he would have stopped and talked to them and listened to them and had compassion on them, just like he's going to do in our next miracle of the crowds. They certainly went to the right person. Now, Jesus at this time is thinking, John was my forerunner. He came to prepare the way for me. And now he has been my forerunner in death. He is preparing the way for me. Jesus' own death was probably about a year away, but John went first. And Jesus was saying that in his own mind, I think he was thinking that this is where I'm going to. All right, let's get into the second half of the message. Verse-wise, it's not half, it's less. Let's talk about the second outline, second part of the outline, compassionate concern. This is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels other than the resurrection of Christ. So we know from John 6:4 that this event took place in the springtime. It says the Passover was near. Passover is always in the spring, kind of like our Easter. The date moves around, but it's always right about the same time of year of March, April. And that's what was going on here at the time. So let's start reading in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So Jesus wanted some time alone. He's just heard about John. He's just had to comfort his disciples. And his own disciples have just been out, we learned from other gospels, they've been out preaching and they had just come back. So it's all happening all at once. He tries to get away from the crowds by crossing the lake in a boat. But the crowds follow him on the shore. Must not have been a high wind day. The boat was moving pretty slow. They could follow him on foot. So when Jesus gets out of the boat, how would you have reacted to the crowds? You've just heard that John died. Your disciples just came back. You know, you have emotion going through you. And yet, what does he do? He feels compassion. He sees their need. He especially sees the sick ones because they came and he healed them. So what does he do? He heals the people. Right? He doesn't focus on himself. That's what I would be tempted to do. I would say, I need a rest, which is what I'm planning to do this afternoon when I go home. That's what Jesus would have said. I'm sorry. That's not what Jesus would have said. That's what I would have said. And he kept going. He was very much the one who would take care of the people's needs with compassion. Luke says he welcomed them. He heals them, and he puts aside his own time with the Father and his own time with the disciples to take care of the big crowd. Well, what does he do with this crowd? He just waits for a bit. Isn't this interesting? When it was evening, okay, so evening was a time of day that was like late afternoon. It was also used as the time around sunset. So it can span a fairly broad range. In this very chapter, it's used twice. And in the next time, as part of next week's message, it says when it was evening. Same phrase, but it's talking about the sun going down at that point. This is when it's the end of the afternoon and people are getting hungry, right? That's what's going on. The disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate." You think Jesus didn't know that? "And the hour is already late." You think Jesus didn't know that? "So send the crowds away," that's their solution, "that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." "We don't want to deal with this, Jesus. Get rid of these crowds. You've already healed them. You've already been talking to them and teaching them. Get rid of the crowds." And Jesus says, "No, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now, did the disciples have a ready-made catering truck there ready for them to start whipping out tacos? No, they had nothing. And so we're seeing this, this situation where Jesus has basically, he's going to use this situation to train his disciples for what they would need to learn after he was gone. And that's what I really take away from this passage today, is Jesus training his disciples. Now, here's a verse that, here's something that Matthew doesn't include, but I happen to think this is a fun part of the story. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here." See, Andrew had been working the crowd. He found a boy. The boy was about the only person that had food that they could find. "This lad has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So far, so good, Andrew. You're starting." And then he says, but what are these for so many people? Okay, we're going to give Andrew a break here because none of the other disciples came up with anything. He at least said, well, I found 5 loaves and 2 fish. Lord, can you do something with those? He brings them to the Lord. And so I really like the idea of, you know, working the crowd and finding the boys with their dinner that they brought with some food. And the boy is going to give it to Jesus through Andrew. And just a great little part of the story for me. Now, what else is going on? This is the same thing, but Matthew's version. They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish." See, I think Matthew kind of gypped that little boy. He didn't give him credit. It sounds like the disciples had the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." Okay? Well, so what are the lessons we start to see from this? Lessons for Jesus' disciples. They saw Jesus do miracles of healing. But you know what? They've never seen him feed 5,000 people from nothing. This is new. This is going to be something new. He waited until the disciples saw a need, and he listened to their proposed solution. Okay, here's what you guys think we ought to do. Send them away. He challenged them with another option, but it seemed humanly impossible. You ever felt like the Lord's asking you to do something that's humanly impossible? Well, that's good, because that's what he asked his disciples to do. You know, we sometimes need to say, okay, Lord, how do you want to do this through me? They offered to give Jesus what they had, and he accepted their offer. Have you ever felt like what you put in the offering for church just isn't all that much? But you know what? 5 loaves and 2 fish? All right? Are you giving your 5 loaves and 2 fish? What Jesus can do with those is up to him. Keep putting something in the offering for him. Okay, so this is the preparation for the miracle. Now, what happens? This is just a crazy story. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Yeah, that's just another everyday event in the life of Jesus. Right? He could do it. And guess what? He's going to do it again with a slightly different sized crowd in a couple of chapters. But I think it's just next, it's before we go on our break for Matthew. So what in the world is Jesus doing here? Well, I'm going to break it down as to what he's trying to teach the disciples. He obviously fed the crowd, but what's he trying to teach the disciples? He did things in an orderly manner. He told them to sit down. Let's organize this group. All right? That's what we're going to do first. He started with what the disciples gave him. Bring me your 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that's what we'll start with. He pointed them to heaven. I like that. He didn't need to put that phrase in. He looked up to heaven. He pointed to the Lord. He showed them where the bread was coming from. He prayed a blessing for the food they had. Thank you, Lord, for these 5 loaves and 2 fish. May you feed this whole group with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It doesn't say what he prayed, but obviously something happened as a result. He broke the loaves and bread kept coming. He doesn't explain how. It just happened. Bread kept coming. Now, there was one boy with one meal. There were 12 disciples. Wouldn't have been enough to feed the 12 disciples. But Jesus makes it feed 5,000 men plus the women and children. Amazing. He then used his disciples to distribute the food. All right, so I'm going to give a shout out here for the Bread for the Bay people, right? We do that here at Fairview, and if you didn't know, we have people that distribute food to needy families in the area. Jesus did that through his disciples. That sounds like what he's doing through the Bread for the Bay people. Everyone there ate and was satisfied. Now, basically, This is the pattern for what Jesus wants to do through us today. He wants to use us in these same ways to be his tools for handing out his gifts to others. The last two verses, they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Now, does this miracle remind you of anything from the Old Testament? How about manna? A little bit of difference. There, you couldn't pick up the leftovers with manna, except on Friday. On Friday, you could pick up enough leftovers to eat for Saturday because he wasn't going to send it on the Sabbath. But here Jesus is saying, there's enough leftovers, 12 full baskets. What do you think the number 12 is significant for? We'll get to that on the next slide. And there are just the staggering number of people that were eating, 5,000 men besides women and children. Here's the final lessons for us today. There was plenty left over, one basket for each disciple, but no basket for Jesus. 12, not 13. The scope of the miracle was beyond anything they could have imagined, right? If you were the disciples, how were you going to imagine that Jesus was going to feed all 5,000 plus more from five loaves? It's just not normal. It was very much something that had to be done miraculously, had to have to feed 10,000 people or more, had to have a miracle. And Jesus preached a message soon after this miracle. He called it, "I am the bread of life." I think that's why John records this, because John doesn't usually record miracles that were in other gospels. In this case, he does, because he wants to record the sermon that Jesus gave, "I am the bread of life," right after this miracle takes place. And in closing, I just thought this is a great psalm that speaks of what happened here today. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread." That was written, 1,000 years before Christ. And he satisfied their needy with bread. So today I hope I've given you, with whatever energy I had left, some spiritual food to chew on. I didn't give you any bread, but I hope I gave you spiritual food. And that you'd be able to share some of that with someone else today. And it's anything that you've learned from this message. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for this miracle that you did. It's such a blessing and encouragement. It compensates for the first half of the message, which really was not very encouraging. We thank you that the second part is. We thank you for the people who were fed, the disciples who were trained, and Jesus who did it all. Pray that we'd learn from these things. In Jesus' name, amen.